Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess and friend, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are talking about a missionary from about 100 years ago. Well, maybe not that long ago, but her name is Gladys Aylward, and we're going to find out from her what you can learn about serving the Lord in a country where you don't even know the first thing about getting around. So we're going to talk about that and find out what God's Word has to say about serving Him.
And speaking of what God's Word has to say, we're going to be in our Bible study in just a little bit. We do that every day here, and we are currently going through the book of 2 Samuel with teacher Beth Seifert. So Beth's going to be here in the next segment, and she's going to tell us what today's lesson is, and then Amy and I will break it down and see what we can learn from it.
Yeah, you know, ladies, we have so many Bible studies now stored up in the archives, Old and New Testament, so you can check those out at the Bible Studies tab at naomistable.com. Check it out. Go and download those 10-minute segments that we have there, and also the Bible study guides. Those are very helpful, and I know a lot of you are using those. If there's any program ideas or things that you'd like to sound off about, you can send us an email at connect@naomistable.com. Well, today what we thought we'd do is learn about a woman by the name of Gladys Aylward. And Gladys, the reason her name came up is because Nancy and I were talking about something completely unrelated. It was about beauty through the ages and that kind of thing. And we talked about a woman by the name of Jo Farrell, who has a new project out now. It's a photography and a video project where she's capturing a piece of history that is going away now. There are women in China who are at the age now, very old now, but they had their feet bound as young girls, young as ages 3 or 4, to make sure that their feet didn't grow. You've probably heard those stories of Chinese women with bound feet. Well, Jo has taken a few shots, actually, of the women, their stories, their feet, what they look like, and just the way that, they were contorted in order to fit the paradigm of what society at that time thought was beautiful.
Yeah, it's amazing. You know, her story is really remarkable. It starts way back in February of 1902 when she was born, and that happened to be about five, six months after the famous Boxer Rebellion that happened in China. And for those of us who maybe weren't that up on history, the Boxer Rebellion actually ended with a bloody rampage against foreigners and the Chinese people who associated with them. So thousands of Chinese Christians and more than 230 foreigners, many of them missionaries, were slain by members of a revolutionary society called Fist of Righteous Harmony, nicknamed Boxers. And their war cry was exterminate foreigners, kill devils. So there was a lot of distrust of yes. foreigners among the Chinese, even to the day that she came there 30 years later.
So Gladys, turns out she probably wouldn't be, shall we say, qualified to be a missionary by many people today. But and she probably didn't think she was either, because she really wasn't a good student, was she, Nancy?
No, and that's kind of important when it comes to learning the foreign language and studying the Bible so you know the Bible well to be a missionary. So she actually dropped out of school at 14 because she was such a lousy student, and she really wasn't qualified for any job. So her parents actually helped her find a position in the penny bazaar, which would be like our dollar store today. Yeah. And she also worked at a grocery store, and then she went from there working as a nanny and then a parlor maid. So she actually was in service, as they called it, to the wealthier families there in England.
Yeah, and she journaled at that time, and she talked about how she had become really impatient with religious things, but she really felt that God was getting her ready for something, preparing her. She didn't know what, but in her autobiography, she wrote this: "One night, for some reason I can never explain, I went to a religious meeting, and there for the first time I realized that God had a claim on my life, and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I joined the Young Life campaign, And in one of their magazines, I read an article about China that made a terrific impression on me, to realize that millions of Chinese had never heard of Jesus Christ was to me a staggering thought. And I felt we ought to do something about it. Boy, Nancy, isn't that the way it always goes? Your heart just breaks for people who've never heard of him. And you're thinking in your head, somebody should do something. And pretty soon the Holy Spirit impresses on you, hey, maybe I should do something.
Yeah, it's funny because, you know, oftentimes when we get those urges, we try to get other people to do it.
Yeah.
You know, and that's exactly what she did. She even tried to get her brother to go, thinking he would surely go if she promised to help him. And he basically said, well, that's not for me. That's an old maid's job. Why don't you go yourself? And then she did think, well, why not me?
Yeah.
So she did apply to the China Inland Mission, which was almost a missionary training college, if you will. Well, guess what? Her lack of study skills really caught up with her, and she flunked out, basically, even though they said she was very good at sharing the gospel and things like that in a very calm, simple way.
Yeah, and that's important. She said, she wasn't a nurse or a teacher, not a very good student, so she wasn't really sure if there was a place for her in the mission field. But she writes, she knew she could talk. Maybe God could use that. And I have to laugh because sometimes I feel like that's the only thing I got. I can talk. That's about it.
The other thing was that she says at that college, she really learned to pray. She said, I learned to pray, really, really pray as I never did before. And that is something for which I'll always be grateful. Mm-hmm. So she went from there back into maid service. She was offered a job in Bristol, helping a Dr. and Mrs. Fisher, who ironically had recently returned from China. You know, God doesn't waste
anything, does he? Funny. But you know, one of the things that we talk about every day on this program is the importance of learning God's word. And she even writes about that. She said it's really a challenging ministry that she was about to go into, realizing that she would need to know the Bible more thoroughly if God ever did take her to China. So she began reading at the very first page. And when she learned about God guiding Abraham to a strange place and about Moses defying difficult people to follow God, she thought, if I were to go to China, I would have to be willing to move and give up what little comfort and security I had. And so she didn't wait. And she started going back to London to work and save money for her trip to China. So she was preparing herself, and God was preparing her mind through the study of his word.
And, you know, it's interesting, as she's going through this whole process, she was wondering, well, is no from that missionary training group the same as no from God? Or is it simply God's way of leaving her open to a new plan? And she did ask the people that were employing her, who she said she learned a lot about relying on God and faith. From, and they actually said, well, he will show you in his own good time. Just keep watching and praying. So that is what she did.
Yeah.
And she actually, when she did start praying more, she was led to the book of Nehemiah. And that story really resonated with her.
Yeah.
And when you remember Nehemiah, he was in service too. He was the wine steward. So he was in service as well. And yet he knew God was calling him to go back to Jerusalem to lead the others in building the wall of Jerusalem back up. So she actually felt called by God to follow Nehemiah's example. Not that she was qualified, but that the God who sent and empowered Nehemiah is the very same God that was going to do the same for her.
Yes, and we know that international travel for any length of time is hugely expensive. And so she didn't know if she'd have to pay for it out of her own pocket. She kind of figured she would because, all the support that she, with her family, nobody really wanted to pony up and help her out. So she thought, well, I'm going to have to do this on my own. And, she didn't know for sure even that she was going to China, but she just knew it would be very expensive. So she was keenly aware that her provision totally had to be from God. If God was calling her, he was going to have to provide for her.
Absolutely. So she started working at a new home. It was the home of the young husband family. And she went up to her room to settle in, and unpacking all she had, really, she spread out on the bed, which was one Bible, a copy of a devotional called Daily Light, and 3 coins that amounted to 2 pence, half penny, which was all the money she had. And she said, you know, well, here's everything I have. If you want me, God, to go to China, you're going to have to send me with these. Well, then immediately her new mistress called her downstairs and wanted to repay her the fare that she had paid to get there. And she gave her 3 shillings, which in effect increased her savings more than 1,000%. So she goes to this travel agency to start making payments on the passage to sail to China. And the booking agent somehow let it slip that the rail journey across Europe and Siberia into China cost about half as much. So she just knew right away that was how she was supposed to go. And she refused to hear his arguments that it was impossible because war between Russia and China was going on right now. So apparently she wore him down and he reluctantly agreed to accept her regular deposits until the full amount was in.
And, you know, God is so faithful, but he also gives us jobs just as he gave her jobs to, you know, many different ways that she was earning money. And that's really the bulk of how she was able to afford it. To be able to go. And so God definitely was preparing her. Nancy, this is such a great story. And we're getting this, by the way, this is a biography that actually you found.
Yes, it is in a book called Faithful Women and Their Extraordinary God.
I'll put a link to it up on our website when we when we're ready for the podcast here, ladies. But interestingly, I want to skip ahead to when she actually arrives in China. And guess what job she had? She becomes a foot inspector. Okay, we have to tell you how this happened. This is such a cool story. When Gladys finally did come to China in 1932, this was around the time that the binding of young girls' feet was supposed to be a thing of the past. Foot binding, again, a process by which little girls' toes were bent under and wrapped so tightly that the foot was kept as small as possible, maybe, you know, 3 or 4 inches. Very, very painful. It was actually, for some reason, considered attractive and a sign that the family was in the market for a good husband for girls. But that practice really was abolished by the new Chinese Republic in 1912. And that's when the final imperial dynasty ended in China. So unfortunately, you know, and that was against the law. Unfortunately, in the peasant areas, the farming towns, that was still the case. So it's a cultural tradition that was starting to come. But really, these girls and the women who had bound feet could be arrested now for defying the law that was the ban against the foot binding. And it's just so interesting that God used feet to open China to more widely to Gladys so that she could share the gospel.
Yeah, and the amazing thing is that the government actually kind of made her do it, if you will, and provided all the means for her to do it. The local government representatives were called mandarins. Mm-hmm. And you have to remember, she is in a rural area by this point. It just so happened she ended up there because when she was wondering where in China should I go, she found out that there was this woman named Jeannie Lawson, who ran a little inn there in the rural part of China, and she had prayed for God to send her a younger woman to help her in that work. And guess what? Gladys fit the bill.
Yes,
so
she did.
So she goes out there, and instead of being, you know, really normal size, I'll say, like 5'4", blonde hair, whatever, she was 4'10". And that was about the size of the Chinese who mm-hmm. she was going to see. They were about the same size as her. Also, she had dark, dark hair, and she always felt out of place when she was in England. Well, guess what? She now fit in well with the Chinese. And the Mandarin who approached Gladys about this position, when she couldn't help him find a foot inspector, he appointed her the position, saying she'd be a good example to the women who had bound feet since she had such big feet, which happened to be size 3.
Size 3? I have about a size 8 or 9.
Yep. But he provided her a mule and a couple of soldiers to accompany her. So here she had basically government's blessing to go wherever she wanted through all the mountains, all the rural villages, and be able to spread the gospel further afield.
Yeah, it's so cool because now she had the income, the transportation, the protection from the government. They actually protected her. And of course, this is all God doing this. And she writes this in her journal. She says, "As I look back, I am amazed at the way God opened up the opportunities for service. I had longed to go to China, but never in my wildest dreams had I imagined that God would overrule in such a way that I would be given entrance into every village home, not just every village, but every home, have authority to banish a cruel, horrible custom, have government protection, and be paid to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as I inspected feet." Oh, it's just amazing. So she knew that if she was going to go to these remote villages, she would certainly have to take the good news of Jesus. So she, you know what? She didn't ask. She told the Mandarin that she would use the opportunity that they were giving her to preach the gospel. And the Mandarin official told her, "From the standpoint of this decree, your teaching is good because if a woman becomes a Christian, she no longer binds her feet."
Yes. And gradually, as she was preaching the gospel, there were smatterings of converts here and there in the villages. And in each village, a little group would gather, the beginning of a small church. So through the next years, as the gospel was preached, the practice of foot binding ceased, opium taking was reduced, and a witness to the saving grace of Jesus Christ was set up in many places.
Yeah, she talked about how she did these meetings. She said, first, I'd tell them a story. I'd get them laughing. You know, she didn't want to start right off with the foot binding thing. She just wanted to get them to laugh and relax a little bit. And then she said she'd teach them to sing a chorus and talked about the meaning of the words of what they were singing. And then she'd talk about feet. And she'd say something like, "Well, you know that boys' feet and girls' feet are all alike. But if God wanted girls to have little stunted feet, he would have made them like that. And now the government says anybody who binds their baby's feet will be punished." Well, she writes that it was too late for the older woman. You know, if they even tried to unbind their feet, it would have been excruciatingly painful and they wouldn't have been able to even walk. But she said, "I made the girls unbind their feet and I ordered them to wear shoes that were big enough for them. They hated the idea at first and thought that it would ruin their chances of getting a husband. But the soldiers told them, 'Hey, you can either unbind or go to prison. Please yourself, little sister. It is very comfortable in prison,' is what the soldiers were telling the girls. But so in the evening, the villagers would come to the inn where she was staying overnight and ask for more stories and songs, and gradually conversions took place."
Mm. You know, she was involved in so many incredible stories. One of them involved her getting into the middle of the practice of child dealing. Mm-hmm. And she happened along the road, saw a rough woman who was wearing silver earrings and jade hairpins, but the child sagging against her knee was starving, ragged, dirty, and sick. And the woman tried to sell Gladys the child. And she realized that this woman was one of the child sellers she'd heard rumors about. So she turned away and continued to the Mandarin's office of that village that she was going to. And they had their ritual greetings and everything. And then she confronted him about the child dealer. He dismissed her. And she basically said, "I have to inform you, Mandarin, that I did not come to China only to observe your laws. I came for the love of Jesus Christ, and I shall act upon the principles of his teaching no matter what you say."
Wow.
So she actually developed a friendship from that day on with that particular Mandarin. And she really did a lot to help lessen that practice as well in her areas. Well, you know, all of this continued along remarkably until one day in 1937, she heard reports that the Japanese had waged war against China, and everything changed from that point. It took it a while to get to their little village, but it was amazing when you look at how God protected her through that entire incident.
Yeah, it's amazing. And ladies, I hope that in sharing this story of Gladys that you can understand how one woman's life, one woman's love for God, and, you know, just this passion to share the gospel in places where nobody ever heard of it before, just changed so much of the countryside. I mean, really, from the Mandarin on down, all levels of society in that area had been touched by this god of Gladys. And so, you know, one mule driver, the story talks about, was ordered by Japanese soldiers to carry their ammunition. He refused because, as a Christian now and a pacifist, he couldn't assist in their fighting. And because of his Christian stand, they tied him to a post within sight and sound of his home, blocked down the doors to the house, and burned it to the ground with his wife and children inside. So, yes, there was persecution, but he bore it, you know, and you don't want to say gladly because he suffered terribly, but they bore it for the love of Jesus Christ. So sometimes when you go into these places, especially in places that are hostile during times of war, there are going to be situations where people will have to learn that they need to die to self. And sometimes that means extreme persecution.
Yeah. And you look at the impact she had all the lives. During the war, she actually led 100 orphans all the way across the country, practically, to lead them to safety. And it was a very hard journey. The roads were not safe because of troop movements. The Japanese were everywhere. This was by early 1940. And she had to really move heaven and earth to get those children to safety. There were times when they would get to a village and the village would be totally abandoned because they had fled in front of the Japanese, and there was no way to get across the Yellow River to where they knew safety would be. And so they just sat there, and she had the children who were hungry, tired, they all were, just singing. And then a Chinese officer patrolling the banks heard the singing and was perplexed because he thought no one was left on that side of the river. But he actually would commandeer a boat and help get them across. So when they got to one town, the gates were closed. They weren't accepting any more refugees. So they had to take all these long train rides and everything to finally get to a place that would accept all the refugees. And when she got there, she made sure the children were safe.
Yeah.
And then as soon as the children were safe, she collapsed from typhus, fever ravaging her body.
She was so sick, and it took a long time to recover. And you know, when she regained some of her health, she thought she would be, you know, probably finish out her years and die in China. That didn't happen. She regained some of her health. She moved to a remote mountain village near Lanzhou, the city mentioned in the magazine story that first got her attention and, you know, gave her that passion for China. But she lived there a year, and she taught some new Christians, did some discipling. And then she felt like she was really being called to Chengdu in the Sichuan province. Now, my husband's been there, and it's very cool. There's a lot of history in that town. But yes, this is where she was appointed to be a humble Bible woman performing the duties of a servant for her Chinese church there. And she stayed there in Chengdu for 4 years until she returned home to England. And she, you know, here in wrapping this up, a parlor maid, 4 feet, 10 inches tall, a poor student who quit school at 14. And it even the biography says she even had a shrill, immature voice. So she kind of had that baby voice. No money, no backing from a mission board. She was actually, they described her as very weak, kind of the least thing we can think of, it says, to go to China. But she found God to be strong, and faithful was she to his word. And she writes, "God chose what is weak. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Wow.
And then on New Year's Day, 1970, Gladys Aylward moved from Taipei, which is where she was at the time, to the place that Jesus had been preparing for her. And she was buried there in Taipei. But you know what? We know where she's living now, and we are going to meet her again someday.
Yes, we are. It's such an inspiring thing to read about people who, on faith, just decided to reach out in love to people who were hostile to the gospel, as we all once were. You know, God loved us while we still hated him, while we still didn't know him, while we were still steeped in our sin. And for us to have the love of God for other people who still are, boy, it takes somebody with nothing more than that faith that Gladys had.
Mm. We will be posting the name and title and author of the book on the website. I think it's by Nicole Piper, not sure. I know the last name's Piper, so We'll be posting that. There is so much else that God brought her through, just little miracles with an English one-pound note or with a friend giving her a fur coat that actually ended up saving her life, where she had to sleep outside in the cold and snow in the Siberian wilderness waiting for the next train.
But imagine this, though, Nancy. Your job is a foot inspector. Mm-hmm. And, you know, for a hostile government, I mean, imagine that a lot of people would probably say, no, thanks. That's icky. That's gross. She saw that as such an opportunity to share Jesus Christ with people.
And to help get those young girls out of bondage,
yes,
too. Literally and figuratively.
Exactly. Well, ladies, we hope you enjoyed that segment. We certainly did enjoy learning about Gladys Aylward. And I'll also post the photo project. You can take a look at that by Joe Farrell, and just understand and imagine what these Chinese women went through, all in the name of beauty. All right, we're going to leave it here. When we come back, we're going to have our Bible study, and Beth Seifert is standing by with today's lesson in 2 Samuel, so stick around. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, it's time to open up our Bibles. We've got Beth Seifert standing by with today's Bible study. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Thanks, Amy. It's good to be here. Well, today we're going to pick up in 2 Samuel. We're going to be reading in chapter 19, the first 8 verses, and we're going to see what's going on now that Absalom is gone and how David reacts. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel, chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," and all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. Okay, so we see this picture of David's abject grief. Now, let me first say this. Grieving is not a bad thing. It's not a sin. Grieving for your son is not a sin. And Absalom was dead, and David knew that he would never see his son again, unlike the baby who died in infancy, because Absalom wanted nothing to do with God. And David was overcome with grief. He was so overcome with his own personal grief that what should have been a day of rejoicing for the nation, as the usurping moral-less Absalom was overthrown, that day became a day of mourning. David's love for Absalom could still be his undoing if he isn't careful. The people were confused. They weren't sure how to react with this. Instead of marching with victory and triumph into the city, they came in one by one or just a few together, afraid of the king's reaction if they rejoiced in their victory. They were ashamed of their victory, of their security, and of their relief, because their king's reaction to the victory was incomprehensible. It was obvious to the people that he loved his son more than he cared about the welfare of the nation he was responsible for. And the people weren't sure how to feel about that. It's so interesting that it would be Joab who comes and rebukes David for this. Now, granted, Joab does nothing that doesn't serve his own purpose, but in this case, he was pretty much spot on. David's pity party is totally self-centered here, and truly, that's what this was. This wasn't just grief. David was totally wallowing here. He forgot completely all his other responsibilities in his grief. He didn't thank his generals for their service. He didn't go out to the people and encourage them. He spent the time from finding out that Absalom has died to the army marching back, so probably a matter of a day or two at least, shut away, locked up, mourning. Think about all the other times that we've seen David grieve. When David arrived home to Ziklag and found that the women and children had been taken captive, he grieved, and then he got up and sought God and went and got the women and children back. When Saul and Jonathan died, David grieved, but he didn't wallow in it. When Abner was murdered, David grieved, but again, he didn't wallow. When the infant son of Bathsheba and David died, David stopped grieving, got up, and worshipped God. When Amnon died, David grieved, but didn't wallow. Yet here, when Absalom dies, David just is done. And seriously, all of those other deaths, including Amnon, who was heir to the throne, firstborn son of David, he had greater reason to be grief-filled. But with Absalom, this hard-hearted, immoral, unrepentant son, there was no love of God in Absalom. Yet it is Absalom who he mourns the most. The people had gone out into battle to defend David and the nation. They had sacrificed themselves to fight against Absalom and his band and the king, in his over-the-top grief over this hard-hearted evil son, has disdained their sacrifice. The people very literally saved David's life here, and he shows no gratitude or thanksgiving. Verse 6 says it clearly, "You love those who hate you, and you hate those who love you." Now, while Joab is definitely exaggerating here, David didn't hate the people of Israel. There is some truth in this, because the people loved David. He was a great king. He was just terrible at dealing with his family. And because those two aspects, kingship and father, come clashing against each other here, David doesn't know what to do. He's demonstrated a horrifying lack of concern for the people of the nation that he has been given to protect and to guide. His priorities are all messed up here as he mourns his rebellious son and takes no notice of his faithful servants. Again, Joab takes things a bit far with his claim that David would be happier if Absalom were alive and everyone else was dead. Because truthfully, David wanted everybody to be alive. He didn't want one or the other. But Joab drives home the selfish nature of David's actions. Joab gives David good advice here. Get up. Stop this selfish grieving. Go to the people. Thank them for their sacrifice, for their courage, for their faithfulness. Joab even brings God into this, suggesting that if David does not arise and go forth, he'll be sinning even more, and calling God to deal with David's sin. He also suggests that the army isn't going to tolerate having a king who isn't grateful for their loyalty and courage. They'll find a different king to follow if David doesn't step up. When David was persecuted by Saul, he had valiant and mighty men that went with him. When David was king of Judah only, he had those valiant men and more. When David fled from Absalom, he took many people with him. If David doesn't step forward now, go to his army, and acknowledge the actions that have been taken on his behalf, he can pretty much count on losing all the support he has had in the past. Now, while much of Joab's rebuke was excessive, there was still truth in it. And David listens to Joab, and he does indeed rise and go to the city gates, where business was conducted and where the soldiers were entering into the city from the battle. And he sets aside his mourning, and he sits and congratulates his people. And those who had followed Absalom have already fled to their tents, hiding from the rightful king. As we watch David today, as we see how hopelessly lost he was in his grief, it reminds me that there is a season unto everything in heaven. Here's the thing about what David did at this point. David's grief was self-focused. It was all-consuming, and it left no time or energy for anything else. I said this at the beginning, and I'm going to say this again. Grief is not wrong. It's not sinful. It isn't sinful to grieve. What is wrong is when you stay there, when you stay in the grief, when you allow your hurt to overwhelm you. How do you know when you might be there? Well, ask yourself this. Are you grieving as one who's without hope? Are you grieving with the thought that this pain, this hardship is too great for God to bring comfort to? Have you brought your pain to God? Or are you holding on to it and only bringing anger to God? You aren't a leader of a nation, but neither are you an island unto yourself. You don't exist in a vacuum, and when we refuse to let go of our pain, we're causing pain for those around us as well. Recently, there was a tornado that swept through the plains, and it came to the house of a family where the tornado killed the father and two of the oldest girls, and it left six children and the mother behind. Bare hours after the death of her father and her sisters, the now oldest daughter, because her two older sisters were now dead, posted on Facebook requesting prayers as they had lost all their belongings and their home, and requesting prayers for comfort as they faced the loss of their father and siblings. And she ended her message on Facebook with these words from the book of Job: "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I tell you what, that girl, that 19-year-old girl, understood where her hope is from. She was able, even in the freshness of her pain, to praise God for the gift of her father and sisters, and to praise him in her loss as well. So my question for us today is this: are you so sure of who sustains and guides you that you too could pray that prayer in the face of such pain? Where does your help come from? Does your joy depend on the people or circumstances you have in your life? Or does your joy depend simply on your Maker? David lost sight of that for a time. May we keep our eyes ever on his face, and may we praise our Father in our joy and in our grief.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies. We are in the middle of a Bible study, and actually we're closer to the end than we thought. We are going to be ending 2 Samuel by the end of this month. Today we're doing lesson 109. This one, if you're looking for the notes, go to Self-Centered Sorrow. That's the title of this lesson today, as you're about to find out. And it's a tough one, Nancy, because this one in particular, lesson 109, David is mourning, and nothing wrong with grieving and mourning the loss of a loved one, but it goes into wallowing. And I think it's hard for a lot of us to understand the difference between mourning and grieving and then crossing that line into wallowing.
Yeah. And first off, I think we should acknowledge that none of us knows the horrible grief that a parent goes through who has lost a child. And now this is his third child that David has lost. The first one being, of course, the baby he bore with Bathsheba. The second one being Amnon, who was killed by Absalom, and now Absalom. Yeah. And you're right. Grieving is not a bad thing, and especially when you're grieving for a child. But I like how Beth points out this was David's personal grief, but he's not just any old guy. He's king. And as king, he had a duty to congratulate the troops and thank them and thank God for the victory.
Yeah, Nancy, the kingdom was expecting a day of joy, a day of victory, as they should have had, because here they were safe and sound. Absalom was gone. Absalom hated them, wanted the kingdom for himself. And so now they're safe. They're finally under the leadership and the rulership of their rightful king, David, who doesn't seem to show a lot of care for them.
Yeah. And like Beth points out, you know how bad it is when Joab, of all people, has to be the one to point all this out to David and to rebuke him for it. He was treating Absalom, who hated him, wanted him dead, as you point out. Absalom was utterly spiritually bankrupt and totally rebellious to God, and David was treating him as more important to him than all the lives of his family and the people who had supported him. And you know, that's basically, when you're doing that, you're making an idol of your child or your spouse or whoever it is that you are doing that with.
You know, and you can think about it this way. If you're making an idol and making your grief more important than the duties that God has given you, and you might bristle at this, ladies, remember that David was king, But we're not an island, as Beth pointed out, either. We have responsibilities. It would be so easy to just go for weeks and weeks in a locked room, keep everything, everybody shut out at bay. What if you have kids? What if you, you know, what if you're needed by people? It's really, really hard to understand that there is a line that we can cross in our own grief into wallowing. And I know that's hard to understand, but I've seen it so many times when others like a Joab come into your life and say, okay, perhaps maybe a little bit more gently than Joab did here, but you know, perhaps it's time to shake it off and come back out. Everybody grieves a little bit differently. There's no timeline, but there is a way to put it aside and do what's needed of you.
Yeah, it's interesting how he words it. He talks about how it's not sinful to grieve, but it is sinful to stay there. And when you look at how Joab is confronting David, he's talking to him about, hey, get your priorities straight here. He's also telling him, look, if you don't snap out of this, you're going to lose all the men who are thinking they've done something wrong by getting a victory.
Yeah, it is pretty amazing that Joab is the one to do the rebuking, since, as we're going to find out in the rest of this week, that Joab has a few of his own issues to deal with, as you know, as far as sin goes. But but he really is not too far off in his assessment of David here. A little harsh, yes. Does he exaggerate? Yeah, a little bit. But as Beth points out, he is actually assessing it pretty well.
And you know what? It is true that if you do stay in your grief, you're really looking like one who has no hope.
Yeah.
And we all know, as Christians, we are to be prepared to always give answer for the hope that is in us. Well, if you are a Christian, but you are appearing to be one who has no hope, then you really have to look at that as, are you doing what Jesus wants you to do here on this earth? Yeah. Are you being the witness for him that he wants you to be? Are you looking at the things that happen as, you know what, for some reason, this had to be. Mm. I don't understand it. I probably won't this side of heaven. And you know, God is going to use even this horrible, horrible grief in my life for me to be able to minister to others. And that is oftentimes the reason why we have to go through such horrible things here on this earth.
And it's not for a show. And Beth points out, you know, that the story a few weeks ago of the tornado that came and the young woman who lost her two older sisters and her dad, and how she was able to, through her tears, show the hope that she had. That wasn't, you know, a PR move, obviously. She really, that was an extension of her faith in God. She knew that she would be in that place. The mourning would come. The tears will continue to come in waves. We know how grief goes. You know, many of us have experienced that. But we also know that when we are in Christ Jesus, the hope that we have carries us through that.
Yes. And that verse that she said the lady in the tornado had quoted from Job, the yeah. Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, there's a song that we often sing in church, Blessed Be Your Name, that mm-hmm. has that in its verses. And I often think that were I, and I have not faced anything as horrible as that woman did. I have not faced anything like David has. I have not faced anything that traumatic. But I pray that if when I do, God gives me the grace to be able to say that,
yeah.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And to realize that nothing happens by accident, nothing happens that he does not have already worked into his plan. And yes, he doesn't want all of the death. He doesn't want all of the suffering. He doesn't want all of the horrible things that happen here on this earth to be happening. But we're the ones, through our sin, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we're the ones who let that suffering, that death, that corruption into this world.
Yeah.
And we can just be confident that even though we are the ones responsible for that being in the world, yet God uses it for the good of his kingdom.
Yes, and we are eternal beings, and we know that the hope we have in Christ is only because of his mercy and his wonderful grace on us. We don't get what we deserve. That takes the sting out of death, that separation from him. And we know that it, as life goes on here, it's inevitable we will be facing these trials, you know, and we don't want it, but it's going to happen. It's part of this fallen world. And I just want to encourage you today, ladies, let's make sure that even in grief, we know that God is the source of our joy.
Amen.
All right, we're going to leave it here. When we come back, we've got some more scripture for you as we close out this program, and we'll let you know what's coming up this week.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies, and we've got some scripture for you, and I just want to put this caveat out there. We know that when we go to the Old Testament and we read things like Psalms and some of the prophecies, for instance, when you think of Jeremiah 29 and 11, we know that those are for Israel and for a certain time that God gives these words. However, these were so comforting, and Nancy's about to read here a verse that we know was meant and referencing Jacob and Israel, but take this to heart and understand that some of these verses are so comforting for us to cling to because we know it is in the nature and character of God that he will never leave us or forsake us. So, Nancy, what will we be reading today?
We are in Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. And I also like to think, you know, we have been grafted as branches from a wild olive tree onto the olive tree of Israel and Jacob. So I do believe that these verses do apply to us as well as we fear him and trust in him. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior.
Nancy, those are comforting words. And you know, if you ladies, if you're going through some turmoil, some grieving, mourning for a loved one, understand that we have this great God who will never leave us and is going through this with us and who weeps with us and mourns with us. And you know what? He's not going to leave us, but he's also not going to leave us there. There is hope for us, ladies, and there is great joy in who he is and what he has done for us. Well, that's all the time we have for today. We hope that you've been blessed by this. We will be back tomorrow, and we hope you can join us around the table at that time. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.